Tonight we're going to begin this process by looking at the Last Supper and the events immediately preceding it. So we're going to look at that in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke, with a possible reference to the same account as articulated by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. So let's begin with Mark, since Mark is the oldest of the gospel accounts. Let's begin with Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And kind of to set the stage, it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. So this sets the stage. We're coming up on the Passover. We're coming up on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to arrest Jesus. But they know they have to be careful about how they go about engineering this. Then we have the events in Bethany. And then we come to verse 10 of 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. That's interesting. We have here Judas at this point deciding it's time. It's time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. So it's this is the setting. This is the run-up to the Passover meal that we're going to see. It's the setting. Any questions before we dive on in?
Is this the first mention that Judas is?
No, well, Judas has been referenced on multiple occasions as he who would betray him. So it's not a secret. In fact, it isn't a secret that Judas is the betrayer in the Gospel of Mark at all. I mean, that's a known factor. That's his role. That's what he eventually will end up doing. He's said, it is said of him, Judas, who would betray him. So it's not as if this is a, oh my, we never would have guessed. It's something that has been known. And if you realize, not only is it something that has been known in the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, but it's something that we know. We know that. But also it's something that most of the people who are hearing this would also know. It had been part of the oral tradition that Judas had betrayed Jesus. And certain various reasons would be articulated for the betrayal. And we'll see one of them in Luke. It'll be very interesting to see how Luke spins the whole question of the betrayal. But Mark just simply says it outright, rather simply and straightforward. That's the status at this point. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. Now, the reference there for bread is actually not there in the Greek, but it's understood. It was part of the tradition to eat bread with bitter herbs, and you would dip it in, then consume the whole thing together. It is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born. Rather nebulous, not particularly specific. Jesus says it's the one who's been dipping into the bowl with me, but they've all been dipping into the bowl with him.
Doesn't that sound a little bit, it would be better for him if he had not been born?
Oh, yeah. It would have been better
harsh.
It would have been better for that one not to have been born. Oh, yeah. It's harsh. It's a rather sad thing to be born to do.
Is that a commentary that somebody had, or do you think they really think Jesus said that, or what?
Well, it's put into Jesus' lips. It's written in red in your Bible.
I know it's red. And I know what that means. Nothing.
Okay. Good question. Well, it is definitely an interpretation. It reflects many interpretations about him. We see it again, by the way, later on. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant." Some manuscripts contain new here. "This is my blood of the covenant," the oldest and best do not, "which is poured out for many." "Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's it. Now, on first reading, since we kind of started with Judas, and appropriately so, does Judas leave?
It doesn't say that
here.
It doesn't say it here. In fact, it seems to say there was no resolution to what Jesus said, and Judas stays there and partakes of the meal with them. That's what Mark says. If you didn't have anything else, certainly didn't have all the various movie depictions of this that we've all seen a dozen or more times, you would think that Judas stays there, according to Mark.
Unless, as you said, everybody knows this story anyway, so they know that he leaves
right there.
Well,
there.
There's room for him to leave, yes, but there's no explicit statement that he does. That's just fascinating. That runs contrary to almost every depiction I've ever seen. Keep this in mind as we read Matthew and Luke. Judas is not depicted as leaving. He's depicted as staying there and being among them, not leaving. And there is no resolution. There's no identification. They ask, you know, who could it possibly be? Surely not I, but no, you. Just, it's the one who dips in the bowl with me. And yet, at the ritual around the table, everybody would have dipped in the bowl with him. Which also, by the way, is an interesting point to be made. They all ended up betraying him.
You know, you're just doing your sermon.
I know, I'm just doing my sermon. But it's a fact.
That.
And that fact will actually be pointed out in another gospel. All right?
And now I'm reading way ahead, just scanning, but over in 43, Judas arrives all of a sudden.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no mention of him ever leaving at any point.
Some point, we know he was there at the beginning because it said the 12. There's no mention of him leaving, but then he shows up. So obviously, he did leave at some point. We just don't know where that point is.
From Mark.
Now, and remember, when I go through these, the purpose here is not to harmonize going out the gate. The purpose here is to read them separately and see how they may depend upon one another at one point or another, and see how each one depicts the event itself. Now, later on, we can do some cross-harmonization if you wish, but at this point, we're looking at just what Mark says.
I got the explanation. They sang a hymn, and they really needed his voice. You know, Judas was probably had a really good voice.
He was probably the bass.
They sung a hymn. I always thought that was odd anyway. They sung a hymn. Well, I hope it was a really serious, you know.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
That
looked
like a cross.
The old rugged cross.
Okay. Notice the section from verses 20 through 25 is normally known in the history of the theology of Holy Communion as the words of institution. These are the words that are said in every communion and is generally said in every communion and has been said at every Lord's Supper communion since day one. It's part of the ritual. But notice there are some differences here. Take, this is my body. Where's the eat? There's no eat. It's just take.
I guess they were just holding it there, sitting in the
This is my body.
Yeah.
That's a little different than what we're used to hearing. And in fact, it's kind of hard when you're reading it if you're used to doing the communion liturgy again and again and again. You end up trying to insert things in here, like take, eat. And there are manuscripts of Mark's gospel that include eat. Because the scribes had a very bad habit of harmonizing all of these various readings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to the communion liturgy.
Did they harmonize when they say while they were in NIV at the beginning of that? What does it say at the beginning of that?
While they were eating.
I see. So while they actively were eating, he says take.
While in the context of the Passover Seder ritual, he takes certain elements of the Seder ritual and reinterprets them. That's what he's doing here. The bread and the cup. We'll see even more of this in Matthew. We'll see a great deal of this articulated in Luke. All right?
So the unleavened bread is one of the elements of the Seder.
Right. Unleavened bread is one of the most important elements of the Seder. And Jesus takes that bread and it's being eaten throughout the meal, but he takes it at a certain point and transforms its meaning. He takes the whole event and transforms its meaning. But these two elements are very important, and they are transformed.
Is loaf the word in Greek?
Where it says bread.
NIV, the one I've got says loaf of bread.
Loaf of bread.
Mine just has, he took some bread.
Yeah. Took some bread.
It says took bread, period.
This is that's what this
one says. Yours really minimalized.
He took bread.
You don't have so much bread.
Bread, just straight out bread.
Mine does say take, eat.
Yours says the King James.
Mm-hmm.
Says take, eat.
It does.
As I said, some of the manuscripts contain eat. It's not there in the oldest and best, or even in some of not of the oldest. But it's very clear that it's not in the originals at this point in Mark. But it did get drafted in from elsewhere. Let's take a look at how Matthew deals with this, and we can continue our conversations on some of these details. So turn to Matthew 26, picking up at the same place as we did in Mark's Gospel, Matthew 26. We'll gather it in at verse 3 of Matthew 26. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, And they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. Clearly, Matthew's drawing from Mark and adding in details, like Caiaphas, gathering occurred at the palace. Verse 14, then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I betray him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Mark said some money. Here in Matthew, we get 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. Pretty much what we have from Mark. Matthew's taken Mark, added in a few little details that were kind of been left out, that he wanted to add in. But it's essentially the same thing, even down to word order and choice in many cases. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. In Mark, it was almost like a spy movie. You go in, you see the guy carrying the jar, you go up to him, you ask a question, you have the password, and you go on and you get the room. Well, here it's just go to a certain man and make the preparation. He simplifies Mark a little bit. But it's the same thing. When it was evening, verse 20, when it was evening, he took his place with the 12. Some manuscripts add disciples there. But the 12 is a technical term meaning that inner circle of close companions of Jesus. When it was evening, he took his place with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born. Judas, who betrayed him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And he said, you have said so. So here we have an identification. We have Judas speaking to Jesus. Surely not I. And Jesus' response is, you have said so. What's missing is his leaving. Let's finish and then we'll come back. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. All right, there we go. Take, eat. I feel better. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant. Some ancient manuscripts add new here. But this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Anybody else have loaf?
I have loaf.
You and I got loaf.
Yeah, we got loaf here.
I got some.
Some, again? You got some?
See, that's not unleavened bread.
It's just bread.
Well, we have the more accurate one, it just says bread.
It's not the...
You get the bread, too.
The Seder element.
Well...
Different kind of bread.
Unleavened bread, I just left out the adjective, because I knew.
But if it's a loaf, it's not unleavened.
Well, there's an argument here.
It's like the loaves and fishes thing.
But does loaf necessarily translate to leavened?
Oh.
I mean, can you not have a loaf of unleavened?
Yeah, but...
Well, that's pita bread.
That's why we
that's
have...
That's pita bread.
That's why we have Hawaiian bread all the time.
Okay. One of the arguments is that Matthew, writing to a Jewish community, knows that this whole business of the reinterpretation of the Passover Seder is problematic to many Jews, and he might be ameliorating this by hinting that it may not be the unleavened bread that was being adjusted, but Jewish, yeah, something new, not just something reinterpreted, but something added. But that's based upon the concept that what we have here is being said to Jewish Christians who are bothered by the idea. Whereas the Markan content of it being part of the Seder and some of the unleavened bread from the Seder rings more true in that idea. It would be a problem for the Jewish Christian church. Jesus reinterpreting the Passover? Ooh, that was, you were monkeying around with the very central core of the Jewish faith. Nothing is more important to Jews in their religious articulation of their feast day structure than the Passover. That's the highest holy moment. They got other high holy moments. They got the ritual in the temple. All that's critically important. But in their regular religious life amongst their families, the Passover is a central moment. And to be monkeying around with that would be problematic for Jews. So the theory is, at least one of the theories is, that that is what we have going on here. Another interpretation is that while it says loaf of bread, what they mean is unleavened bread.
Which one of these would... Did they not consider him, okay, somebody considered him the lamb, the sacrifice, and somebody considered him the priest, the high priest. Would that have anything to do with it, or no? Which group he's talking to?
Repeat that again.
In the Last Supper,
yes.
Wasn't there a group that considered him?
Well, Jesus is both priest and sacrifice.
So which one of those would be stronger versus the unleavened bread?
Well, you'd want unleavened bread for that. And that is a highly Hebraic conception. You get that in the letter to the Hebrews.
So that would really tick him off, though, if he was a high priest, and the sacrifice completely changed the meaning.
Yeah.
Okay.
Later on in Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian merged communities, there was no problem with the idea that the Seder was converted or changed, and elements were changed. But earlier in the process, during Matthew's day, in the 70s, right after the destruction of the temple and the expulsion, there was a desire amongst the Jewish community to sort of minimize changes, minimize anything that differentiated you from other groups. And somebody who was so iconoclastic as to take unleavened bread and say, "This is my body," would be a problem. But it's probable that that's exactly what he did.
Well, one thing that's interesting is that these disciples that have been so dense heretofore, everything Jesus says, have no reaction whatsoever to these statements.
Oh, okay.
This is my blood. This is my body.
Yeah, I'll have some. Okay. Can I have some more?
Okay.
Yeah.
Give me an arm.
It can be extraordinarily gruesome, granted. And it doesn't seem like it phases them one little bit. At least not here.
It's just not reported.
Not reported as such, but there's no room for it in the account. Now, what else is not in the account from Matthew? Judas leaving.
Yeah.
Now,
everybody together.
Judas leaving.
Thank you. It's not there. Now, there's a place for it right there after verse 25. You have said so. You expect him to get up and walk out.
Hmm.
Now, if I'm one of the other disciples sitting there at the table, and I've heard Jesus say this, and I've heard him say, it's whoever stick his hand in the bowl with me, and well, we all have done that, and then you see Judas say, well, surely not I, and Jesus says, you've said so, I'm getting my knife and getting up and going after Judas. Unless this was very quietly asked. Judas, sitting next to Jesus, probably at his left hand, whispered the question, surely not I. And Jesus' response could easily have been, you've said so. So quiet that others didn't hear. And in fact, that is the interpretation in John's gospel. And nevertheless, he gets up and leaves.
Do they understand the negative the way we do? Because it sounds like if you just read the words and didn't know the story, it sounds like you said it's not you. So I don't see.
Surely not I, Rabbi. Right. You have said so.
That sounds like he's saying it's surely not me.
Mm.
In our modern days.
They have the understanding of the double negative, which includes the fact that when he said surely not I, that means you mean me, don't you? You've said so.
Well, why didn't they write it that way? Why is it written like that? I'm just wondering. It doesn't sound very...
It's confusing.
Well, yeah, it's not confusing. And we know the story, so we know what it means. But when you read it, if you didn't know the story, you'd think, not him. He's saying, tell me it's not me.
He employs the double negative here.
He, Judas?
Uh-huh.
You said so.
He
said so. That means he really didn't say it.
But he doesn't leave.
Right.
He doesn't leave. He stays. Or at least there's no room. It's not reported that he leaves. And again, we don't want to be drawn from somewhere else yet. What does Matthew say? Doesn't say he leaves.
He's saying that they
goes right to where while they were.
It goes to the exact point where you would expect him to leave, but he don't. He doesn't leave.
He transitions after.
He goes straight to the words of institution, which, by the way, are far more similar to what we're used to in our normal liturgical usage. You know, we get eat. You know, take eat. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What's not here? No remembrance of me. That's not here.
Is that in Mark?
Yeah. Do they have forgiveness of sins in Mark?
That's what I have.
Let's compare the words of institution between Mark and Matthew's rendition. Mark reads, take, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. No remembrance there.
I don't think this
zero.
Early on, this was about remembering.
That's interesting, isn't it? And there is no forgiveness of sins listed here in Mark.
Yeah.
It's just poured out for many, which is the same in Matthew. But then, for the forgiveness of sins is in Matthew.
And that's what the dumb disciples didn't know why it was poured out. Right, for the forgiveness of sins, you had to add that in Matthew. Why would he add that for the Jews?
Well, that may have been some effort.
Yeah, when Mark didn't have it, and Mark's most original.
To explain this very perplexing concept, you know, that was Could I ask about hymns? I don't know that much about Seder service, but that strikes me as an anachronism.
No, you'd sing it. You'd be singing hymns on the Seder.
Sing all the time.
Oh, yeah. Really? You'd be singing the Psalms and other liturgical hymns.
Congregational things?
Congregational, family, a cappella. Very, very, very part of the tradition. Oh, yeah. That's not anachronistic. That's very much there. Yeah.
What's the deal on him when he says it both times about he's not going to eat or drink of the fruits of the vine until... Why is that so important there for both of them?
And it's a good question. It's found in both. In Mark, it says, "Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Matthew's version, "I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom referencing?
Second coming.
Second coming. Referencing marriage supper of the Lamb concept at the very end of time, mm-hmm. which in Christian understanding is sort of what all of the communions point toward.
But
it's an interesting apocalyptic reference here on the part of Jesus.
That makes sense. But see, because he's saying that I'm not going to drink of this stuff, but you guys go ahead.
I'm not going to partake of this from. I am not partaking of this because this is me.
And I'm out of here until.
Yeah. And he wasn't out of there. He's just sitting there. I will be out of here. He was using the future.
This is his last.
This is it until this apocalyptic expectation is fulfilled. In other words, there is a forward-pointing interpretation here. Whether spoken by Jesus or not, who knows? It's in red. and would not necessarily be problematic in his lips, apocalyptic affirmations and proclamations he has made before. So it's not entirely out of character.
One more thing about that is that Mark does not say "with you." Mark says "new in the kingdom."
I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Matthew says, until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God.
In my Father's kingdom.
Uh-huh. In my Father's kingdom, yeah. Which is essentially the same thing. That's an interesting little additive that isn't there in Mark and might be understood as implied, but it's not there. So we got in Mark and in Matthew, Judas not leaving. At least not here. Not written here. Yet we know he has to have left because he shows up later, but we don't see it written, which means that it is at least certainly possible that he's there for the whole thing.
Are the words that are used for kingdom of God and my Father's kingdom the same, or are they also different?
Well, one says, you mean the word for kingdom? Is that what you're asking?
No, the concept of Father.
A Father's kingdom. Oh, the concept, what a Father's kingdom is that different from the kingdom of God?
Well, just the words.
The words are different.
The words are different. I mean, he uses the word kingdom. It should.
Yeah. Possibly have two possibilities.
Yeah. It uses this, it uses my Father's kingdom, and that's the concept would be the same as kingdom of God, because he's identified his Father as God. If A equal B and B equal C, then A equal C.
Greek are different words.
Oh, yeah. It's patres.
As they are in English.
Yeah. It's as they are in English, right. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Let's look at Luke 22. Beginning at verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. Luke shortened it up even more, left out Caiaphas, reference to Caiaphas, left out reference to the temple, left out reference to, well, we don't want to do it over the festival, but includes the concept, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan.
Motivation,
finally. Uh-huh. Finally.
Excuse.
Then the devil made him do it. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12.
Which is great for Satan.
He went, I'm sorry, repeat that.
No, I was just kidding. Iscariot was Greek for either Satan or the betrayer. I don't know.
No, either. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers of the temple police about how he might betray him. They were greatly pleased and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to look for an opportunity to betray him to them when no crowd was present. No 30 pieces of silver, just money again. So you can see, you know, Luke is utilizing Mark again and adding different things, adjusting a different way, making other interpretations. Here, Luke is interpreting Judas's motivation as being satanically driven. He's not responsible. He's satanically inspired to do this. He's under the control of the demon, the devil, Satan.
Luke is giving Judas some cover.
Luke is giving Judas some cover.
But I thought, you had to have this thing, as far as the prophets said, were coming on, so Judas could almost, you're taking away the importance of Judas if you do that, aren't you?
Judas is still fulfilling the role that has been dictated for him by prophecy. Yeah. Judas is still doing what his job is as the betrayer.
But you make Satan...
But Satan becomes the fall guy.
Right.
And there's a problem with this? Actually gives not only Judas, but gives all Jews cover. Interesting, it's coming from a Gentile writer writing to Gentiles. I mean, I've heard stupid so-called Christian Gentiles say, all these evil Jews, they killed Jesus, we should kill them. All these evil Jews, they betrayed Jesus, we should kill them. No.
Who said that?
Well, the Nazis said that, for one thing.
Yeah.
Trying to whip up anti-Jewish sentiment in their own.
I thought you said that someone...
I said stupid, ignorant, Christian, so-called Christians.
Okay. I thought you would have been talking to someone specific.
No.
Didn't you see Mary Hartman ages ago?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We're not going to... We don't hold that against you, those evil people that killed our Lord and Savior. Oh.
You're going to make me vomit.
She said that.
I know, but the point is that...
Spain and France in the Middle Ages, I mean, that's all.
I know, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, you're right.
The horrible perversion, even as early as Luke, you've got him saying, it wasn't the Jews, the chief priests and leaders, yeah, Roman authorities, yeah, Satan. And of course, it backfires on him, but that's later on. We'll talk about that in a few weeks.
This seems to me to be more of Luke trying to make the story make some sense. Otherwise, there's almost no explanation for why Judas.
Good point.
I mean,
Judas is. It's
it,
kind of depicted but as Judas no, is kind of no ticked story. Off that Jesus isn't really kind of doing the kind of things that the Messiah is supposed to do. He's not really doing what Messiahs are. He's not filling the job description. I'm going to force Jesus' hand kind of idea. That's how it's sometimes articulated.
Yeah, can you derive that from Mark or Matthew, or is that just a modern?
You can see a repeat. Well, for example, you have the ointment that was poured on Jesus' feet by Mary, and she washes his... And, of course, Judas says, oh, that money, oh, that could be sold, and the money given to the poor. And Jesus kind of rebukes him right there. And immediately following that, you have him going to the chief priests and the elders. And so motivation is, could be understood as Jesus dissed him in public and he was mad about
which probably was like the last straw in a long string of events.
And a long string of events that Jesus wasn't fulfilling the role. I mean, after all, why was he said, she's preparing me for my burial. Messiahs don't die. They win. They destroy the powers and forces of darkness. They defeat the Roman Empire. They're not defeated by it. Messiahs don't die. And here's Jesus talking about dying, being crucified. I don't want to follow a Messiah who does this. And so you can see that the motivations might well, and there have been scholars who have said that Judas's motivation was that, you know, Judas was very much a zealot. He was very much in favor of a violent overthrow of the Roman Empire, and Jesus wasn't fulfilling the role that the Messiah is supposed to fulfill, so I'm going to force his hand. If he's confronted and arrested, maybe he'll raise up angels and defeat Rome then. Defeat the evil priests and all. Maybe that was part of his motivation in the back of his brain. Luke says Satan entered into him and caused it to happen. Sort of pushed him.
And that interpretation of him being a zealot is drawn from that name, which means something like knife-wielding assassin.
So yeah,
what
pretty much
means.
Dagger user, literally.
Greg.
Yeah.
I keep sitting here thinking about it. I saw one time on the History Channel, I believe it was about the Gnostic writings, and one of the theories, at least on the History Channel, was that Jesus had asked Judas to betray him.
That's found in the Gospel of Judas.
That's what it was.
Jesus asked Judas to betray him. And Judas originally said, no, I don't want to betray you. And Jesus says, you must betray me. It is your destiny. It is your role. It's what you're supposed to do.
So
prophecy can be fulfilled. And so Judas becomes the reluctant betrayer.
Yeah.
It's a fascinating literary device.
So he figured he might as well make some money doing it. He's going to make me do this. I'm going to get something.
He's going to make me mess up my 401k.
So who wrote the Gospel of Judas?
Gnostics in the 2nd to 3rd century.
Says Judas wasn't there.
Well, no, Judas was dead.
Yep.
Unless they were channeling Judas.
He was hanging around.
Yeah, he was just hanging around.
But you do find, if you follow this, historical progression of the Gospels, more and more about Judas, right? I mean, they try to kind of flesh out his behavior, his motivation.
Explain why he did. We see this extensively in John. John's Gospel gives a heck of a lot more material here. Judas is an amazing character. He's a tragic character. It's very clear, based on what he does in all three Gospels and the Synoptics, that he is eaten up with guilt at what he has done, horrified at what he did, wants to atone for what he did, does not know how to atone for what he did, and in agony sacrifices himself by committing suicide. And based upon that, there are many writers throughout the history of the church who have said that Judas is one of those for whom Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus forgave him. I believe that. He fulfilled this tragic role and, as you say, kind of jokingly, upset his 401k forever, and yet... there was nevertheless forgiveness even for Judas. There's a rich history in the church, amongst the church fathers for the first several centuries, in which they talk about Judas, and they talk about his role and the tragic role that it was and the necessary role that it was, and that there was even forgiveness for Judas, the betrayer. Now, there was definitely also, within the Synoptics especially, this undertone of anger at Judas, which probably echoes back to the original event itself, and the anger of the disciples at Judas for the event. But later, as the decades and then the centuries moved on, more thought and contemplation about it occurred, and further interpretation occurred. Let's keep reading in Luke, because Luke is the most different of the three. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us, that we may eat it." They asked him, "Where do you want us to make preparations for it?" "Listen," he said to them, "when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make preparations for us there." So they went and found everything as he told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. So Luke includes some of that material from Mark that Matthew leaves out, and also identifies the name of the two disciples that he gave directions to do this: Peter and John.
How many know that? The other two didn't.
He did.
He just made those names up and inserted them.
And
Mark would have told us. Or Matthew would have added. Aren't those guys Jewish?
Well, yeah. Okay. Or maybe Luke had access to other disciples. Maybe he had an opportunity to ask some other people. Maybe he asked Peter. I don't know. It's lots of possible sources for adding in who it was who did it. Is it important? No.
So why would you add it?
But
why it's not in the other two.
Yeah.
But why would you add it if it's not important?
Because you want to roll with Peter. You want to emphasize that
Peter
is a player.
Is an important player, so is John. And I just think it's fascinating that little detail also fleshes out what Mark gives us that is more bare bones. We've seen this many a time. Mark gives us something, Luke polishes up and adds more detail, more depth, more flesh and blood. And that's exactly what he did here.
He liked to write more.
He's a historian.
He's an historian. He is an author. He is an interpreter. He's brilliant. Even when I disagree with what he does, he's brilliant. When the hour came, verse 14, when the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He loads that phrase, that statement up front. Instead of putting it within the context of the words of institution, he's front-loaded it. Mm-hmm. Then he took a cup. Okay, now we're really different. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I'll hold it right there. That's different. And that's actually remarkably different from what we have in the other two synoptic gospels. We have a cup being used first. How many cups are there in the Passover Seder ritual?
Four.
Four. Four cups. So, now Mark and Matthew don't reference the other three. But here we have Luke actually drawing from that historical reality that there are multiple cups and they have theological meanings. And here they show him using one of the cups in an interesting way prior to the nominal usage that we have from the other two gospels. Now we get the bread. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ding, 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 ding.
You don't have that in yours?
You don't have the ding, 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 ding? No.
It says,
I have the ding, ding, ding in mine.
No, this has something completely different.
Read yours.
Oh, God, what is it?
This is my body, but behold the hand of him who betrays me is
up.
With me on the table.
Yeah, but you're going, he's before that. Read the paragraph before that. He's like four lines.
No. What translation are you using?
This is verse 19, right?
Yep. Okay. You've hit the textual issue.
RSV.
You have hit the textual issue that plagues the RSV and the King Jimmy and all those translations that depend upon some later manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And there's a chunk of Luke that has been edited out because of the difficulty of the first cup. Scribes have had trouble. They know there's a cup and they know there's bread. And when they see the inversion of the order and sequence so that the cup comes first, they decide we've got to chop out this second cup that's coming. So they chop it out actually from the second half of verse 19 on. The oldest and best, and actually quite a few manuscripts say, then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. Pause right there. So there's been textual problems. Copyists over time.
This is big, you think?
Copyists who have been copying. One of the problems, one of the things that is we've seen sometimes in the synoptics that we've read thus far, but we see here most especially, is we've got Christian copyists who go through the communion liturgy on a regular basis. These are monks. They probably receive the Eucharist every week, every day in the monastery. And so here they are. They know this liturgy backwards and forwards. They have a bad habit of not only harmonizing Matthew, Mark, and Luke together to create one coherent and identical passage, but they also have the bad habit of trying to harmonize it to their own communion liturgy, the Mass that they're used to. And they know there is one cup and there is one bread. And that's what we have in Matthew and Luke, and you can't have two cups. So they chop out, they did have a habit of chopping out the second cup here.
But they also chopped out
a lot of stuff about the bread. I know. They leave out the remembrance part.
Yeah.
Don't they?
Read yours. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table.
Right.
I mean, it's just obvious that there's something missing in there.
Yeah. Copyists have, in their attempt to try to fix, they've broken it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it doesn't match what they expect. There's a second cup listed here? Huh. That doesn't sound right. And Matthew and Luke don't have remembrance. And so in their attempt to harmonize, they've taken it out.
Yeah.
Interesting.
And what's even more important, Judas hasn't left yet.
Judas hasn't left yet.
Judas is still there.
Judas is still there.
As far as we know.
They could have edited that out. You know, they get away with
the paragraph. No, they have received the Eucharist. And he says, after having received the bread and the second cup, actually the third cup of the sequence, but nevertheless, he says, but see, the one who betrays me is with me. He's still there.
Yeah.
This is on the table.
And his hand is on the table.
Right. Except you don't know that's Judas, do you? Only because you know the story. It's the only way you know it. It's the only reason you know it's Judas.
It could be Peter's hand.
Hell, Peter just left anyway. You know, he's the one that...
So, but Judas is still here. In fact, Luke says he's still here at the point that they've already received the bread and the cup. Mm-hmm. So this traditional location of Jesus, of Judas getting up and marching out after he's been identified, comes from someplace else called John. Which is not the synoptics, and we won't read John until next year. But that's
excellent.
I
said he was in the John.
And so what you mentioned, that it tells and talks about it in John, I was kidding with him, and says, you're right, he wasn't
John. But John doesn't contain the words of institution or the bread or the cup at all. That has the foot washing instead and a lot of verbose discussion. But anyway, we're not done. We are not done. Not done. Luke adds a lot more material. He's not finished. And you got to wonder, where the heck did this come from? For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. We've already heard that before, too. When they began to ask one another which one of them it could be, then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. That's a little different, too. Instead of, is it I, is it to I? Jesus, it's, is it you? Is it you? I bet it's him.
It's Chuck.
Yeah. A dispute. Verse 24. A dispute. Now, you expect it to be a dispute about who it is. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. A little too much wine, maybe? Too much Menashevitz? I mean, come on. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Which I think correctly is an echo towards the whole account in John's gospel of the washing of the feet. Interesting. The foot washing isn't in Luke, it's in John, but there seems to be a reference to this servant motif that is explicated in John's gospel with the foot washing referenced right here in Luke. And his answer to their question as to who's the greatest is, what the heck's wrong with you? I'm the greatest and I washed your feet. Good for Jesus. You, verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Another apocalyptic reference that echoes what we heard over there in Matthew. And also less direct in Mark.
Has Judas left here?
Nope.
Then he's giving Judas he's talking to him. He's giving Judas a kingdom.
I mean, doesn't say that Judas has left.
That's right.
Not through this whole account.
Not through the
you
whole.
You may eat and drink.
None of the synoptics have Judas leaving.
So he's getting a kingdom right here.
And those 12 tribes.
And yeah, he can judge those 12 tribes.
That's right.
We don't know. I mean, we have to rely on John for Judas's leaving.
Oh, please. John.
Well, all of the movies I've ever seen have Judas getting up and leaving before this point. I mean, you know, come on. Is it the gospel according to Cecil B. DeMille? Or Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Not just Judas, all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to the prison and to death. Impetuous Peter, loudmouth, arrogant. Gotta love him. Gotta love him. Gotta love him. Maybe a little too much wine, maybe, again. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me.
Was that in Matthew?
No.
So the cock crowing is just unique to Luke, is that right?
When we read on, we will see, won't we?
Well, wait a minute. Didn't he just tell Simon Peter?
Yeah.
Didn't he just tell Simon he's going to pray for him?
I'm going to pray for you because, you know, and then he impetuously says, I'll go with you to trial and the death. And he says, well, you're going to betray me.
Doesn't that sound like he turned on the dime, though?
I'm praying for you because you're going to deny me.
Yeah, well, that's not what it says.
Oh, that's kind of how I interpret it.
Well, yeah, because you know the story. We know the story.
Of course we know the story.
Simon, your faith may not fail. I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail.
I have prayed for you that your faith, that your own faith may not fail.
And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers.
Yeah.
So that's kind of when sounding you like,
back,
man,
see, when you turn back, automatically implies that Jesus knows what he's going to do.
I'm praying for you that your faith is not going to fail, but it will. So when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. And then he says, oh, I'll go with you all the way to death, or at least to trial. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death.
Really?
And Jesus says, oh, yeah.
Really?
Look, oh, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times.
Well, it's sort of rehabilitating Peter in advance. So it's like
pre-rehabilitation.
Pre-rehabilitation, yeah.
Everybody knows Peter has this history.
Left foot in mouth syndrome.
And yet, you know, he's the man, you know, and all.
Yeah.
By the time Luke is around and everything, so.
You the man.
All this is built in, you know. And Jesus here is saying, you know, I know you're going to screw up, but, you know, I pray for you. And
that's right.
Once you have gotten control of yourself, which is turn back, you know, once you've gotten under control, turn around and strengthen your brothers, you know.
Exactly.
Give
that's
them the same
exactly
strength
correct.
You gained by hard knocks or whatever you want to call it, you know, by doing it wrong.
God, that must have been like a slap.
Oh, yeah.
Just like when he turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. He said to them, when I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, not a thing. He said to them, but now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one.
Whoa, wait a minute. Swords.
This has got to be one of the most under-preached scriptures.
It's not in the lectionary. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he replied, it's enough.
That ought to do it.
Enough.
Go and buy a sword. Get two. Well, here we got two swords, Lord. I mean, you know, here we go. We're armed. We're ready to go. Here's our bazookas. We're ready to go to battle for you, Jesus. Well, I don't ever hear this ever preached about or This is one of the hardest passages, the hardest little bits here. The recognition that there's going to be conflict.
And he's got this guy who's got this strange name that means dagger man.
Yeah.
Carrying swords, and they've just occupied the temple. And
we need your money in your bags now.
Exactly.
And yet, when he's arrested in the garden later on, he tells them, put down your sword.
Quit harmonizing. We're not there yet.
Well,
let's wait till we get
John?
To the. Let's wait
no,
till we
not
get.
Not
let's right. wait till we get to the garden scene and read the arrest story, because that will be a lot of fun.
Yeah, it's going to fit right in.
Everything we know, this should illustrate, everything we know about the Last Supper has been harmonized. It's extraordinarily difficult for us to subdivide out the three gospel accounts. We are constantly, the synoptics, we are constantly blending them together and then tossing in bits from John to help, kind of like a casserole. That's what we're doing.
The Lord's Supper.
Well, that's what we do with the Christmas story.
That's what I was going to say.
Thank you very much. We do the exact same thing with the nativity account. We take Luke's setting, we take wise guys, we insert. It's what we do. Harmonizing is what we have been taught for centuries to do. You can learn a lot by harmonizing them together, but you also lose a lot by doing that. So there is something to be said for reading them separately, like we just did. Before we take a step further and talk about interpretation further, let's look at one other account of the Lord's Supper that does exist outside the Gospels. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So move forward through the New Testament to the letters of Paul to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Mark was written in the mid to late 60s, not any later than about 70. Matthew and Luke were written about 10 years after that, sometime in that period. But Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written in the 50s, quite a bit before Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Here is how Paul tells the story. Verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. Took a loaf of bread.
Loaf of bread.
And when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now he's talking about the ritual action within the community of faith in the church in Corinth and in other Christian churches at this time, when they would partake together in the context of a large potluck supper, except you don't bring potluck, you bring your own meal. If I brought Kentucky Fried Chicken, guess what? I eat my Kentucky Fried Chicken. You don't get none. If you bring hamburgers, you get your hamburgers. I don't get any of your hamburgers. So we all get to eat our own meal, but we're not sharing any with the people who don't have any. We're not being very charitable. We don't have potluck. We don't have covered dish. It's just bring your own bag dinner. And then there's some people who bring a whole lot of booze too, and they get drunk, and they're not paying attention to the people who don't have any. And so when it comes time for this, they're not discerning the Lord's body. They're not discerning the presence of God in their midst. They're not discerning the need of their sisters and brothers. They're not properly observing this meal.
When is this happening?
In the 50s.
Okay, so they already do. They're not. These are the Jewish Christians or the Christians.
This is the Corinthian church, which is almost 75 to 85% Gentile or higher.
Yeah.
10, 15, 20% Jewish. So in the Gentile church, they're doing this. Right. They're disrespecting each other. Mm-hmm. They're disrespecting the event, and Paul is mad about it. And so he's repeating to them what they already know. The liturgy, what they do when they meet together in worship and they re-experience the Lord's Supper.
Are they bringing over old habits from their pagan worship?
In some places, yes. In some respects, yes. One of the problems is that this concept of getting drunk would have been acceptable amongst those pagan worship traditions. Yes, that's part of the problem, but it's... He speaks of it in more generalized terms.
But is it not possible to read this that Paul is saying that he instituted this routine in Corinth?
Well, he founded the church in Corinth. So he instituted this there.
But he received it from the Lord. That's usually his way of saying that that came in a vision.
Right? It came from God.
Yeah, it came directly from God. And this is what God told me to tell you. And this is, so this is the first recorded version of these words. Is that right?
Ding.
Yeah.
Ding, 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 ding.
So Mark could have gotten them from the church in Corinth or from people who passed it on.
In theory, yeah. Yes. However, Luke seems to indicate in the Acts of the Apostles, written after this event, yes, but cognizant of the broader range of the New Testament church, that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated as early as just weeks after his death. And as a central core part of the worship life of the community, they would go to the temple, they would go to synagogue. But in their homes, in their Christian communities, they would partake of the Lord's Supper as a critical focal point in their worship. Paul makes reference to some of the other things that they do in worship elsewhere in 1 Corinthians and talks about how they do that wrong too. But he has founded this church. He has left the church. He's heard about these problems that are going on there. So he's reminding them of what he has already taught them. But he's taught them this. Yes.
Doesn't the fact that they started doing it so soon after his death kind of validate the notion that he did say do this in remembrance of him?
It does. It's also interesting in that you almost have in 1 Corinthians what sounds like a harmonizing of the synoptics.
Yeah.
Yeah, you really do.
Yeah.
Before they occurred.
And before they were written separately. How's that possible? Well, some scholarship in the field of Eucharistic studies say that you had some various different strains within the church of how you did it, different wording that was used, so that in the church, possibly in the church in Rome where Mark was writing his gospel, they utilized the phrasing that he uses there. Whereas in the church in Antioch, or in earlier in Jerusalem, where Matthew's people come from, they use the wording that is used there. And in Luke's gospel, Luke is writing to the church in Asia Minor, the churches in Greece and Asia Minor, they may have used the wording and the language that you find there. And to an extent, which actually is a little closer to, in some respects, to what we have here. And since Paul founded those churches, that actually makes sense.
Or maybe Paul had inside information because he got that from God.
Well, it says that he got it directly from the Lord, but I understand that phrasing as more of the interpretation of its importance, its application, its meaning. Whereas the practice was a practice that, yes, came from the Lord, but was also a practice amongst Christians from the very beginning.
And, of course, you know, it's pretty clear that Mark was traveling with Paul for a while before they split up.
Before they split, yeah.
So
he knew about the practice that way, experienced it that way. It was a practice of the early church. They did it. We see it here in the 50s. And this rendering is almost identical to what we use in our Eucharistic liturgy. Well, there's a reason. That's where we got it from. But
yeah.
In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have three different versions. They are somewhat different, and yet they are very close. It is ironic that when you kind of harmonize them together, you get what you get in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, at least.
Which tells you that, you know, Paul is, you know, writing before the Gospels by as many as 30 years at the outside, is anticipating their commonalities. The role of the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist, is an amazing one in the history of the church. It becomes the central focal ritual in the life of the church. They gather together. Now, when they go to the temple, when they go to synagogue, they're mixing with Jews, other Jews, in the case of the Jewish Christian church. They are God-fearers if they're Gentiles, mixing with Jews in synagogue, especially in the diaspora. But when they meet together in their churches, in home churches, in their homes, remember they didn't have buildings, they would meet in their homes, a congregation of 15, 25 people at you know, in some of the rich situations, and Corinth, you had several wealthy members, and some of them would have much larger homes, maybe with like a courtyard in the middle, like a Roman villa almost, and so they would have a whole lot more room. You might have 40 or 50, but these are house churches, and they're meeting together, and the central thing that they do is they sing some hymns, they say some prayers, they recount the story of Jesus, they hear an interpretation from the Hebrew scripture, and they then partake of this meal. And it is a ritual event, a ritual meal. Intentionally so. Taken in identifying Christ and identifying the Passover, and not just doing it once a year, but doing it every time you meet, certainly every Lord's Day. So that Christ becomes the new Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice, the high priest in the interpretation in the letter to the Hebrews as well. So the role of the Lord's Supper is extraordinarily central to the life of the church. We see that in the letter to the Corinthians in the 50s, just 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's impressive. And then we see it articulated then in its institution, in the narrative, in the Synoptic Gospels. We don't see it anywhere else, by the way. Because the words of institution, the utilization of the bread, the utilization of the cup, is not found in John's gospel in the context of the story. However, the entire gospel itself is an interpretation of the meal, of Jesus as our manna, as our bread, as our nourishment, as our sustenance. Are there any questions, thoughts, opinions?
I'm looking here, in Luke, the final cup is after the supper.
Yeah.
That, my understanding is that the Seder, the ceremonial part of the Seder, precedes the supper. I mean, and then they eat a meal.
The Seder is inclusive of the entire meal.
It goes on, yes.
It's concurrent with it.
You go through
the meal and you're eating the Seder in the process.
Those bitter herbs.
And you have the four cups that you eat, and each cup has a different theological symbolic meaning. We'll be talking about that next week. And what we have... interesting.
Notwithstanding that, then it's pretty clear that that's over with when they take that last cup. Because he says after the supper.
In Luke.
Now what I was trying to do is try to see what the timing is... Matthew.
Yeah. I thought
you were
still trying to say Judas was there after the cup.
It comes at the end of the supper in Matthew's gospel.
I thought so.
At the end of the supper in Mark's gospel, just before they go out to the garden. But in Luke's, it's after. And back over here in 1 Corinthians. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Again, 1 Corinthians shows an acquaintance with the sequence found in Luke without the editorial changes made by scribes later.
Right.
Which is another reason why they've moved away from the Revised Standard and the King James rendition following the later manuscripts and gone back to the earliest reading, because it is in accord with what we have right here in 1 Corinthians.
And I think that kind of confirms what you were saying, is to the extent they could, they probably tried to minimize the Seder.
Oh, yeah.
I think there is a degree to which it's true that there was a discomfiture on the part of Jewish Christians at the way in which Jesus took and reinterpreted the elements of the Seder ritual itself. to point towards himself as the sacrifice bothered the heck out of a whole lot of Jewish Christians. It didn't bother the Gentile Christians at all. They didn't have a problem with that reinterpretation of the imagery. But it probably bothered the Jewish Christians. So any time they could step a little bit away from that, they probably did to some extent. Now, after time passed, and after you got several decades after this period of time, and especially once you got into the period in which John's Gospel is written, that's less of an issue. Once you get past the destruction of the Second Temple, the end of the sacrifice in the temple, and the consolidation of Judaism into what is essentially Pharisaic Judaism in the synagogues, then the final expulsion of the last of the Jewish Christians from Jewish worship in the synagogues, then you have, okay, well, we're out now, we can do whatever we want to do. And they then lost any discomfiture they may have had with the concept of Jesus reinterpreting.
I don't think any of the gospel writers would have had that problem particularly by the time they got to write down that the early Christians probably...
You're hearing an echo of that to an extent. I don't think it's controlling, I just think it's there. I don't think that there is really any intent to understand loaf of bread as being anything other than originally the unleavened bread utilized within the Seder ritual. Some people might want to make the argument, you could claim that it's not unleavened. It's leavened bread that is introduced into it to make a change in the whole thing, and therefore Jesus isn't monkeying around with the Seder. Some people may have wanted to make that argument at one point or another, but it doesn't hold water. Certainly not in what actually happened. This is something that has been debated.
It makes sense.
By certain people over history. What kind of bread was used at this event? Well, if it's a Seder, it's unleavened bread. Period. There have been, and it's true today amongst Jewish Christians and groups like Baruch Hashem, where they have real problems with taking the Seder and adjusting it in any way. And so there are some Jewish Christians today who say, well, Jesus really wasn't doing the Seder here. He was introducing new elements, a loaf of unleavened bread. Well, that violates both what we have in the Gospels plus a whole lot of other theological material that we haven't dealt with yet. Why do churches today in the Gentile world so frequently take of communion using leavened bread? Well, it's because it's easier to get. It's cheaper. There are practical reasons for using it that way. And then the question becomes, how legalistic are we going to get on the question? And then the other side of the argument is there's important theological content to be had in the use of unleavened bread, symbolizing and reminding us of Christ Jesus and his sinless character, leaven being a symbol for sin. Are there
My
any...
My brother's church uses goldfish and grapes for communion.
You're kidding.
Goldfish.
Goldfish and grapes.
I get a connection.
That was pretty cool.
Yeah, they're pretty flat, those goats.
Okay, any other questions? Thoughts?
I'll bet they're loving.
So next communion we're going to have goldfish and grapes?
No. No.
Part of the reasoning for that is it's in Corpus Christi, and so there's a lot of older people. And when the whole swine flu thing started, they were concerned with cross-contamination. So nothing, they just have a big bowl of loose grapes and a big bowl of goldfish.
That's
and you grab one of each.
I'm going to tell you, that sounds like a prescription for spreading germs. You try playing a pick-up sticks and try to get one little fish.
Yeah.
I would prefer to switch to wine.
Yeah.
Amen.
I was going to say, until we start doing wine, we can't cast any aspersion on the grapes and the goldfish.
Well, technically, we are doing wine.
Well,
Once you open a jar of grape juice,
it starts fermenting.
It starts fermenting once you crush the grapes. Then you arrest the process, and you seal it in a vacuum-sealed jar. You've arrested the process. Once you open it, it starts to ferment again. In our debates with the Episcopal Church on entering into full communion with them, the biggest sticking point was on the utilization of wine. And the argument that we made was that we understand the grape juice to be wine, because ontologically speaking, it is. If you go out there on Sunday morning and take a sample of the grape juice from the cup and test it at a laboratory, you will find there's alcohol there. It's in parts per million too small for your tongue or your nose to identify, but it's there. And the longer it sits there in that refrigerator, slowed down by the refrigeration, but it's still doing it, it develops more and more alcohol.
Absolutely.
And that, it's the same thing. Grape juice is wine, and wine is grape juice. That's our justification for using unfermented, unfortified grape juice. Now, the compromise we made with the Anglicans was, in any event when an Episcopalian priest serves Eucharist in a United Methodist church, they will use grape juice. In any event where a United Methodist is celebrating communion in an Episcopal church, they will use wine. And that was the compromise that was made, and it was totally agreeable to both sides. And the other little secret is that there is nothing in the Book of Worship now which would say that you can't use wine. Used to be, back in the 1960s, in the 68 Book of Worship, it said, we will only use the unfermented juice of the grape. That was removed in the current Book of Worship. Now, our practice is to still do it out of concern for alcoholics. But we still, you know, in our liturgy, I say wine, because that is what it is. It's just that we cannot smell or taste the alcohol in it. Other questions, thoughts? We so frequently harmonize the three synoptics together and then throw in a few things from John. It's fascinating to read them separately.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2010 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.